Twisted tactics of the true terrorist. Some examples of how Hollywood views his tactics, and not too awful far away from what we see. Well, the evening was April 18th, 1775. Dr. Joseph Warren called upon the courier services of the famous Paul Revere to carry a message across Massachusetts. This was known in our history books as the Midnight Ride. Good job. It was the night Paul Revere rode from Charleston, which was right across the river from Boston, where Paul lived. And he avoided capture just outside of Charleston, traveled on to Lexington, Massachusetts, and then headed towards Concord, where he was captured on his way, later released. Two of the other riders that were riding with him did make it to Concord and finish that. These men were, they used a pre-arranged signal device to let the Minutemen know what direction the British would be coming from. The signal involved lighting lanterns that would be strategically placed to alert the colonial forces. One lantern would be lit if the British were attacking by land, and two if the British would be attacking by sea. But America was caught totally off guard because the British invasion neither happened by land nor sea, did it? The British invasion happened by air. I have a picture to prove it. That was the British invasion. And we have all sorts of fans screaming, and which would be the next click there. We have, yes, oh my goodness. They took over, didn't they? John, Paul, George, Ringo stepping off the plane. That was nearly 200 years later, though. No one was prepared for those guys. So that night, reeling back to April 18th, 1775, two lanterns were lit in various places from Charleston to Concord, alerting our young nation that the British would be approaching from across the Charles River so that we could properly set up our defense to defend against the attack that night. Had this strategic warning not happened, then the war could have been over as quickly as it started. And if that would have happened, then we all would have been talking British accents, wouldn't we? And we'd be drinking hot tea with our lunch. And we'd be sipping with our little pinky out, like such. And then the British invasion wouldn't have been an invasion at all. It just would have been friends of ours coming from overseas for a little musical party. In fact, if the Midnight Ride wouldn't have taken place, then, well, Elvis might have been speaking with a British accent. Wise men say, only fools rush in, but I can't help falling in love with you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Well, it just doesn't that doesn't have the same charm. Thank you. Thank you very much. Right? Oh, what a tragedy that would have been. Had the colonies not been warned, had they not known the direction that their enemy was going to attack from, life would have been very different for all of us. Intelligence is very important during wartime. Knowing what the enemy is doing. We're in a series called Knowing the Enemy, and today we're talking about knowing his tactics, the twisted tactics of the true terrorist. And our goal in this is to drag it out and expose his tactics by the light of God's word, exposing this powerful threat and what he seeks to do and how he seeks to do it. So let's start this morning by taking a couple notes of a couple truths of the true terrorist. You know, many would say that Satan is very creative in his efforts. I would beg to differ. Everything Satan does is an imitation and a mockery of God. As we look at his tactics this morning, you'll notice that they're not very creative. In fact, they haven't changed much from 4,000 or 6,000 years ago, the beginning of time, to 2,000 years ago when Jesus was tempted in the desert. And even today, we're going to see the same tactics used over and over and over again. The same old Satan, the same old schemes. Crafty, yes. Creative, no. And we're told in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be reading this in a moment, that he was crafty. The word used there means that he was wise and resourceful. But God is the only one referred to as the creator. God is the creative one, not Satan. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the vegetation and all the animals that we see just by saying that it should be. Isaiah 40, 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God is the creator. In our understanding of Jesus as God, that Jesus was there with God, that he was also part in this creation, that he is the creator as well. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's Colossians 1:16. And then John, the famous prologue in John's gospel, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Or, sorry, I'm changing translation, so I keep going back to old ones. You guys know how that is, don't you? "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." Satan is not the creator. He is crafty, but he has no power to produce new things. No capacity to create something. So in this understanding, we understand that then Satan twists what God has already created. He doesn't make evil. He twists good. He's twisty. He's twisted. We're told specifically that God created good things. In the beginning, we go back to the creation account there in Genesis. God spoke and it was good. And then on the sixth day, he created us. And it was very good. So if God created us, and in his eyes, we were very good, what has happened? Right? I mean, look at us. We're a mess. Not just us in this room. Us, the nation, us. The worldwide, us. Us across the pages of history. If we are so good, then why are we so wicked? Why do we sin as often as we do? Why do we reject God's love on a regular basis? It's because of free will. We have the choice to do evil or do good. We were created good, but we've chosen to do evil at times. And under that same logic, good existed. Evil is a twisted choice of something that is good. Satan twists good to make it evil through perversion. He does not create evil, which I think is important for us to note. He twists good. So let's write this down. Satan is crafty, but he's not the creator. Evil, sin, and wickedness are simply perversions of things that are good. That's why I think it gets confusing at times. That's why I think we find ourselves dabbling in the gray, because we can see good in the evil that we do. It's important for us to know, just as Paul Revere warned our young nation of where the enemy was attacking, that we too would be prepared and we would be ready and we would be warned. Satan is twisted, and he is going to twist things that are good into evil. And when we see that, we're much more aware of it. And he is tremendously skilled in the subtle. These subtle twists, perverting something that started holy. Take a minute and think about your sins. Think about your private sins, your closet sins that no one knows about. Maybe your public sins, sins that aren't so easy to hide. Think about the sins of those around you, the ones that we see in the society around us. If you think of all these different sins that might come to mind, you can trace them down to a holy root. Sexual sin is an easy target. Sex was given to mankind by God in the garden before sin had happened. So that was obviously a holy gift from God. No doubt has holy roots, but it has been perverted. As my dad would say, six ways from Sunday. And then it becomes a sin when it's twisted. Anger isn't a sin, is it? Some of you guys are like, well, I don't know. Did Jesus get angry? Yes. Did Jesus sin? No. So is anger a sin? There we go. Now you're with me. Did God get angry in the Old Testament? For sure. Does God sin? No. So anger is not a sin. Anger is a holy emotion, a righteous emotion. Emotion that comes from being made in the image of God. But when it's twisted slightly, it can become bitter rage. It can become resentment. It can become fits of rage. And hurtful things are said. Hurtful actions take place. And then what is holy becomes an instrument of evil, not by creating evil, but by twisting good. It's a holy desire to have a community, to want to be part of a community where we communicate and we share with each other and we look out for each other and we're concerned for each other. That's very healthy. But you twist that desire just a little and we have gossip. Sticking your nose in places where it doesn't belong. And gossip is described in Scripture as evil behavior. Good root, a little twist, and it gets bad. We're created with a desire to be the best that we can be. To live to the best of our ability. To be the person that God wants us to be and to strive for that and to want that. Twist that a little. And if we desire to be the person that God designed someone else to be, that's envy. That's jealousy. It's just a little twist. It's not anything created new. We're to be concerned about our lives. We should work. That's biblical. We should feed and care for ourselves. That's good. That's healthy. But you twist that a little bit and you get worry, don't you? Stress. People killers. If you have an abundance from your hard work, well, that's biblical too, isn't it? That we should enjoy our labor and enjoy the toils of our labor. We should enjoy the fruit of our labor. But when you want more and you want more and you want more, then that holy root is twisted into greed. See how easily it happens? And we see it. But hopefully today we're being made more aware of these twisted tactics of the true terrorist. In history class, I had a professor that once described the difference between fighting an offensive war and a defensive war. He said that if you're fighting an offensive war, then that means that you're going to have to win the territory. You're going to have to win to take over the territory. You're going to have to conquer to be victorious. That's how you win. That's an offensive war. That makes sense. Yes? However, on the other hand, if you're fighting a defensive war, that means you're defending a territory. Does that mean you have to conquer? Are you guys with me today? Well, put your smart caps on. Okay? If you're defending a territory, does that mean you have to conquer anything? No. You just have to keep the other guys from winning. You just have to keep the other guys from conquering. All you have to do is not lose. You don't have to win. And there is a difference. All you have to do is keep the opposing team from succeeding, the opposing army. And we understand this in our sports-filled lives, don't we? Soccer, volleyball, basketball, hockey, football season is upon us again. And we're going to see signs like this up in the stands. What is that? Defense. Yeah. I looked for a Bengals picture. I honestly did. This is not supposed to be a joke. So I didn't grab, you know, I'm not a Patriots fan. I'm still a Bengals fan. Okay. But I could not find a Bengals picture with anyone holding it. So maybe that's our problem. Maybe we need some people in the stands holding up a D and a fence, and that would change things. So I don't know. If you find a picture, send it to me. I couldn't find one. So I had to settle for this one. But we are talking about the enemy. So anyway, I guess I should have gotten the Steelers for that. But you know, we see this sign, and the sole purpose of the defense is to score a point. What? No. If they get an interception and they run it in, yeah, that's great. We get excited. We stand up and we cheer. But that's not the main goal of the defense. The main goal is to keep the other team from scoring. Now, if we look at this war that we're in, this spiritual war that we find ourselves in, and we examine the type of war that Satan is fighting, would you say that his war is offensive or defensive? Oh, he comes off pretty aggressive. So we think, well, that sounds like offense because offense is aggressive. But anybody who knows anything about sports knows that defense can be very aggressive. So does he have to win? Or does he just have to keep from losing? See, by definition, Satan is fighting a defensive war, not an offensive war. Let's write this down. Satan is fighting a defensive war. And this shapes how we view his attacks. He doesn't have to win. He doesn't have to win hearts. His goal is simply to keep hearts separated from God. Christ is the conqueror. All through Scripture, we see it is clear. Christ is on offense. The church is on offense. Christ seeks us. He wins souls. Satan's not on offense. Satan is on defense. And since Satan is fighting a defensive war, here's the trick. He doesn't have to win anything. He doesn't have to conquer. He doesn't have to advance. He just has to keep what's on his side. He has to keep Christ from conquering individual hearts. He doesn't have to win them. Satan doesn't have to gain your allegiance. Satan just has to keep your allegiance from being placed with Christ. He doesn't need for us to believe in him to win. All he has to do is keep people from believing in God. And he's won. And he does this through one twist after another. Because he doesn't have to focus on winning. You can not believe in Satan all you want. And he's still going to be able to function and move and work. We see Satan's tactics in the temptation of Eve in the garden. And we see his tactics thousands of years later with Jesus in the desert at the beginning of our Gospels. Let's take a moment. I'm going to read both of these stories in their entirety, and then we're going to take some notes on them. So all the way back to the first book in the Old Testament, Genesis, chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more," here's that word that I told you was going to show up, "was more crafty. Was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither of you shall touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, chapter 4, we read, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Wouldn't we all be hungry? Matthew's commentary there. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So let's write this down. A few key twisted tactics. A few key twisted tactics used from the garden to the desert and to today. Now, visiting these two stories, I see a handful of tactics that Satan still uses to this day that have not changed from day one, creation, to Jesus in the desert, to us today. The first one is that the devil deceives us to distrust God. Some of these are going to seem basic, but as we kind of dig into them a little bit, we're just going to expose more and more of how they work. Remember, Satan doesn't have to gain our trust. He just has to keep us from trusting God. He doesn't have to win our trust. He just has to create in us a distrust, to distrust God's word. In the garden, Satan challenges Eve to distrust God's word, to distrust what God had said. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Surely you won't die like God said you would. He tries to get us to distrust what he said. Satan's goal is more severe than creating doubt or questions. Satan's goal is that he wants to separate us from God. Doubt might be a step in that direction, but it's not enough. Distrust, however, distrust will create space between us and God. Did God really say? Well, how often do we get hit by this on a regular basis today? Did God really say? Does it really say in the Word? Is this really what he meant? Is this really how we're to interpret this? Well, how did Jesus combat this? Well, he knew what it said. That's how he combated it. And he could stand on it, solid. I mean, props to Eve. Eve came back the first time, said, well, here's what God said. She knew what God said. But you got to know it and you got to stand on it. And anytime there's a little sliver of distrust in there, then it starts to weaken. And Jesus approached the word with trust. And even when Satan tried to use the word against him, he knew what it all meant. So Jesus could come back again with more scripture. He deceives us to distrust God's word and to distrust God's love and provision for us. Let's write that down. To distrust God's love and provision for us. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. Well, that wasn't true. They could have eaten from all of the trees, except for one, just one. God wasn't neglecting their need for food. They weren't, you know, laying around in the jungles of Eden with big old, you know, swollen, malnutritioned bellies. No, God took care of them. But Satan twists the truth And he tries to get us to distrust God's love for us, God's provision for us, just the same way he did with Eve in the beginning. Satan asked Jesus, throw yourself off the highest point of the temple just to see if God will prove his love for you. See if he really does love you. See if he really will provide for you. And we're told that these were temptations to Jesus. If they're temptations, then Jesus could have fallen to them. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way. So we can't look at these and say, well, that's Jesus. No, these were possible. And so if Satan is going to go face to face with the Son of God, and he's going to use this tactic, don't you think he'd be using it on us as well? How often do we find ourselves worrying if God's going to provide for us? I mean, in various ways. You know, it could be something where your job is unstable or that awful call from the doctor. And we get that first thought of distrust. I thought God loved me. I thought God was going to take care of me. What's this? It doesn't have to be anything that severe. Sometimes it's just pulling up to the gas tank, filling up, and seeing three digits if you got a big enough tank. Seeing three digits on just three bags of groceries, that's rough. And that thought, is God really going to take care of me? Does he really love me? Because if he loved me, I wouldn't be in this place. I wouldn't be in this situation. That thought, that can start an avalanche in our faith. To be deceived by the devil to distrust God. Paul Revere, people. Paul Revere. Know how this twisted terrorist is going to come against us and be prepared. Another twisted tactic of the true terrorist is the tempter tempts us. Boy, I got through that one, didn't I? The tempter tempts us into disobeying God. Once again, a very simple note. But if we take all of these elements that we're looking at today, it's not just enough to cause distrust. I mean, that's bad enough, but to cause us to actually act out, to have an attitude contrary to what God would want for us, that's a strong move when we do that. Ultimately, when we do that, we're thinking, I can do better without God. And that's our thought. That's our thought when we do things outside of his instructions. God's given us clear instructions. To go a certain way, to act a certain way, to exhibit a certain attitude. God's desires and his commands, they're for our own good. He wants us to live a good life, a life that is life to the full, as we're told. When we disobey, we're saying, I can do better. Isn't that what we're saying, really? God says, here's what I've set up for you. And you say, nah, I'm going to do something different. Because I can do better. I can do better than what God has set up for us. Disobedience is rejecting God. It is a full-out Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. True story. I had a family that wanted me to play that at a funeral. Because their loved one lived their life that way. I was like, all right, I'll play it at your loved one's funeral, but it's not the song I want at my funeral. I'd rather have people thinking that I did things God's way. We hear Eve's thoughts in Genesis chapter 3. She thinks, she sees that the fruit is good. The fruit that God said you couldn't have. She thinks, I see that it's good now. I see that it's desirable for wisdom. That should be our first clue. We're started down a very bad road. When we're listening to our thoughts about what is good instead of listening to God's thoughts about what is good. When we as humans start determining what is good for us by what we see or what we feel. If it feels good, do it. Boy, that's the philosophy nowadays, isn't it? Then we start to derail the second we go down that thought. And we see that all around us. It's easy for us to go, yeah, I see that. But whoever listens on the internet gets to listen on the internet. You're the group of ears that God has brought this morning. And so we can't just think about how that affects us outside the world and all these other people. We have to take this personally. That when you start deciding for yourself what is good and what is not good for you, and disregarding what God has set up as what is good and not good, then you're going at it with this attitude. I can do better without God. Eve's thought process believed that God was keeping good things from her. And isn't that part of our thought process when we think I can do better than what God has for me? God's holding out on me. There's a way I could be better. I could reach for this or I could reach for that. And we don't always see that as rebellion because we think, well, I'm just improving myself. I'm just reaching beyond. I'm expanding my, you know, everything. But no, if it's something God said off limits, then it's off limits. That is rebellion, and rebellion is exactly what sin is. So how often have we fallen into these schemes? Can we really do better? Can we? I mean, we're sitting in church. We're going to say, well, no, you're right, preacher. I can't do better than God. But then we're going to go out this next week, and there's going to be some times where you're going to, and you might recognize it now, and you go, oh, I just thought I can do better than what God has set up for me. And I hope you do. I hope that brings some awareness. I hope this is a Paul Revere moment for all of us. Another way that he deceives us into disobeying is another thought process, and that is thinking that God has not given me enough. We seek more than what God has given us. God hasn't given me enough. So we disobey to gain more than what God has and his wisdom placed in our lives. Eve disobeyed God because she saw that the fruit was good for gaining wisdom. Wisdom that God had not given her. Wisdom that God had set as off limits to her. Wisdom that wasn't intended for her. But she saw that and she said, you know, God hasn't given me enough. I want that thing that I don't have. She wanted more. Oh, Eve, you were much better off with less because you had everything you needed. And the problems came when you gained more than what the Lord planned for you. That'll preach, won't it? How often does that echo into our lives? Church, be content with what the Lord has planned for you, whatever it is. If that's what he has given you in his wisdom, be content with that. Seeking more often leads to less. When if we would have stayed with less, we would have so much more. How often have we listened to this twisted terrorist and his tactics? And we actually believe and we've actually acted out on this thought that God hasn't given me enough. I'm going to take some more. I'm going to get this other thing that he said that I wasn't supposed to have, but I wouldn't need it if God gave me all I needed. That's the thought process. As Satan is tempting Jesus twice, he says, if you are the Son of God. We talked last week and we got a chance to dive in a little bit in some of the names that scripture uses for Satan. Satan is an accuser. He is a slanderer. He loves to play on our insecurities. You need more. You need more to prove your worth. You need more to feel your value. If you really were as valuable as God says you were, then why wouldn't you have more than what you have? If you were a child of God, if we're going to translate Satan's approach to Jesus. Church, don't measure your value. The value that you have in God's eyes, don't measure that by the stuff around you. Satan will try to separate you from the value that God sees in you. And then we will seek other forms of worth, other forms of value. We will seek to validate our value outside of God. If you're a child of God, just stop that evil whisper there. Don't let it get any further. Recognize it. And no, this is a twisted tactic of the true terrorist. It started in the garden. He repeated it in the desert with Jesus. And we know he's going to be coming at us if you are a child of God. And just hard stop. Just stop. I am a child of God. Whatever comes after that, I don't need to hear anymore. I am a child of God. End. Done. So the devil deceives us to distrust God. The tempter tempts us into disobeying God. And this one's pretty interesting. The true terrorist twists combinations where one ingredient is right, but the others are wrong. We see that in these stories. In the last temptation that Satan uses on Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he offers Jesus a chance to be the ruler and the king of earth if he would only bow down and worship Satan. Wait a minute. Jesus is, he's the king of kings, is he not? That's who he is. So Satan, Satan says, if you want to be who you already are, then go about it this way. So for Jesus to desire to be king and ruler, that wasn't a bad desire. That is exactly who he was by title, by nature. He was the king and ruler. But according to God's plan, according to the way that things needed to happen for the gospel story to unfold the way it did, in Philippians chapter 2, we read about how Jesus humbled himself. And he did not consider equality with God something to be used or something to be grasped while he was here on earth. That was the role he played as becoming a human, God with skin on. And so it was not the right time for him to wear that title, even though the title was right for him. So it was the right thing, but the wrong time, the wrong place. And it definitely would have been the wrong way to go about getting it. Eve was told by Satan that the fruit would make her like God. Wake up, Eve. You are like God. Before ever taking a bite of the fruit, Eve was created in the very image of God. Was she not? She already was like God. In the New Testament, we're told to be imitators of God. The goal of Christian maturity is to become more like Christ. Is that a bad desire to be like God? No. It's a good desire. It's a holy desire. It's a proper desire. But what makes the twist is when we desire the right things the wrong way. And I feel that Satan misleads a lot of us along that same road. Same that he did 6,000, 4,000 years ago, depending on your view of how early or how young the earth is. 2,000 years ago with Jesus, and still today. Satan will mislead us so that we seek the right things the wrong way, and voila, sin. We do evil. Seeking good, thinking I'm doing the right thing, and we've gone about it the way Satan would have us go about it, not the way God would have us go about it. And that's a tricky thing because we've all seen this active in our lives, active all around us. But I'm hoping as we drag this out into the light of God's word that we'll be a little more conscious and to be able to see how these tricky things happen. These tactics I shared today. Satan will use an array of faces with the ultimate goal of separating us from God. Did I get both of those? See the right thing, the wrong? Is that the second one? We got one more. There we go. Somehow I missed highlighted and bolded in my text. Or the wrong thing for the right reason. We talked about it. I just didn't give it exact. As we talked last week, he is the tempter. He will wage his war as an accuser, as a slanderer, as a liar, as a deceiver. He is the prince of demons. He is in charge of the demonic forces. He is the ruler of the dark forces. A highly influential being in our world. God of this world, according to scripture. He is a destroyer and a murderer. And we need to understand that he has his sights set on us. The first message, we talked about how our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these dark powers. Our real enemies aren't people on earth. Sometimes they look like people, but it's people that have bought into the enemy's schemes. Our real enemy, the true terrorist, is Satan and his dark forces. And as much as we see his influence all around us, and this can sometimes be the most deceptive trick yet to get us to focus on all the sin that's around us and all the people that look like enemies around us and all the sin in their lives and all the sin that's being celebrated in our society. And all the while we stay oblivious to the separation that has been caused in our own lives because of the terrorists' tactics. And then we're rendered less and less effective because we're buying into these subtle satanic schemes and we're further away. Church, this morning we need to realize the battle is not external as much as it is internal. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan speaks twice. And the fall of all mankind results. Twice. Satan only needs a small voice in our heads to be successful. He doesn't have to win. He just has to keep us separate. He just has to keep Christ from being victorious in our life that day. He only needs for us to hear these little whispers of doubt and question that lead to distrust and disobedience and doing the right thing the wrong way or the right thing for the wrong reasons or the wrong thing for the right reasons. So for us to be most effective in this spiritual war, we must fight the war on our home front, inside our souls. Because when the inside of our lives, when the most private corners are in line with God, are in full obedience to his son's teaching, are in fully in step with God's Holy Spirit, it's then that we're going to be effective against all of the outside things happening. But this has to happen first. As we close, let me remind you of a contrast between Satan's shadowy tactics and God's fully exposed tactics, just to remind you. First of all, God is always straightforward and honest. He's not sneaking around. He's not deceiving. He's not putting on faces. All his names mean the same thing. And God's tactics are always rooted in love. There is spiritual wisdom for us to gain in Paul Revere's Midnight Ride. We must be aware of where our enemy is and from what direction he is coming to attack us so that we can be ready to defend ourselves. Church, we cannot afford to be blindsided by our enemy. We cannot afford to ignore his tactics. If you belong to Jesus this morning, you have the assurance that you are on the winning team. Jesus' tactic in this war is simply to love you. He loves you. He accepts you. He's not the accuser. He's not the slanderer. He's simply a lover. Yeah.